kindly take your seats.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our second class, as you remember, is on the papacy. What we have been doing is taking, first of all, in sequence, the sacred scriptures where Christ is to you the papacy by conferring on St. Peter the supreme visible authority on earth. Then we spent several classes in analyzing the teaching of the First Vatican Council on the papacy. As we said, the First Vatican Council was short-lived because of the revolution which broke out in Italy. However, First Vatican did define some very important aspects of our faith in the papal primacy. And the last aspect of the papacy that we looked at was the First Vatican Council's teaching on papal infallibility. Today we want to spend some time on the rise of modernism, which the papacy condemned, especially under two Roman pontiffs, Pope Leo XIII in the latter half of the 19th century, and Pope St. Pius X at the beginning of the 20th century. I thought I'd first ask Keith here to read a standard description of what modernism was all about. So first then read about modernism, please.
Thank you, Father. Modernism, term used by those who, I can't make that word, is a preference for what is modern and a disregard for what is ancient and medieval, usually because they know little of the history or institutions of the past, an attempt at a radical transformation of thought in regard to God, man, the world, life here and hereafter. The assumption that everything modern is more perfect than what preceded, that opposition to every new theory or speculation is opposition to what is good in modern progress. In religion, according to Pius X, it is a complexion of every heresy. According to its principal French exponent, Loisy, a setting aside of every Catholic doctrine. The movement is not new. It began with the Reformation, of which it is the logical outcome. In the middle of the 19th century, under Pius IX, it asserted itself in political liberalism, the attempt to divorce society and government from religion. Under Pope Leo XIII, it became a social movement. Under Pius X, it became an aggression against true religion. Its exponents never agreed. It required the genius of Pius X and his collaborators to take their vague assertions and give them system. Modernists were clamoring for emancipation from ecclesiastical authority, for the emancipation of science, of the state, of conscience, without particular wherein authority was tyrannical, wherein science, state, or conscience were enthralled. They abhorred the thought of fixed truth, dogma in the real sense, or knowledge derived from revelation. They claimed that the soul had its yearnings for something higher than it could perceive in nature, that these yearnings consciously understood, reveal the intimate presence of God, that this presence constitutes revelation, that experience of relations with God disposes the soul to act properly with Him, that leaders arise who interpret all this and welcome founders of religion. Christian faith, then, is this sentimental yearning for God as Father, man as brother. Its formulas are good for a time, but they are only of transient use and must give way to others as times change. The Christ of faith is not the Christ of history. He founded the church and the sacraments, not personally and directly, but only through the movement he started, as if by a process of evolution. The sacraments are only formula which touch the soul and carry it away. The scriptures are only a collection of religious experiences of great value. The movement was strong in Italy, and it affected many in Germany, France, and England. It had little influence in the United States, although its French and English promoters did all in their power to propagate it, especially among seminarians. Numerous pontifical documents were issued against it, enumerated in the Catholic Encyclopedia under Modernism. The encyclical Pascendi Gregis crushed it once and for all, and this encyclical is an instance of the sovereign pontiff voicing a sentiment that was universal among bishops, clergy, and laity, the church teaching thus expressing the views and the wishes of the church taught.
Well, modernism is a collection of all the modern heresies, you might say, tied up in one. We might describe modernism as subjective Christianity. In other words, where over the centuries, Christianity has always held that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ revealed the truths which He, as a second person of the Holy Trinity, shared with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which then He communicated during His visible stay on earth and committed to the church to, first of all, preserve unchanged and provided for the church to explain and apply to the lives of the faithful. According to modernism, there is no such thing as objective truth. All truth, what we call truth, is an interior perception of each human being for him or herself. The commonly recognized founder of modernism is George Tyrrell, T-Y-R-R-E-L-L, a member of the Society of Jesus until he was excommunicated and then deprived of his active priesthood and membership in the Jesuits. Another name that is commonly associated with the origins of modernism is Loisy, L-O-I-S-Y. A biblical scholar Pope Pius X condemned modernism in a document called Pascendi and another document called, in Latin, Lamentabili. Modernism has never died out. Basically, in terms of the papacy, modernism dispensed with the necessity of any teaching authority in the Catholic Church. And that for the obvious reason that each person's own mind first finds and then judges what is true. You might say the present Holy Father's document, Splendor Veritatis, Splendor of the Truth, is an in-depth analysis and condemnation of modernism as applied to the moral order. Where each person's own mind, call it conscience, individually, personally, subjectively, decides what is good and what is bad. As you see immediately, subjectivism, which is one of my favorite names for modernism, subjectivism, is really a more sophisticated name for monotheism, one God, ego, monotheism, each person's own self with a mind decides on what is true, each person's own will chooses what the mind tells each individual is good. And on that level, modernism is the guiding norm both of thinking and of acting in today's world. We might say that modernism is the logical outcome of Protestantism. So true is this, that once you accept the premises of Protestantism, whether the Protestant leaders like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Cranmer, or the philosophers like Hegel or Fichte, Once you accept those premises of Protestantism, inevitably, you then become philosophically a subjectivist. Each person, for him or herself, is a final arbiter, both of what is true in the mind and what is good for the will. And as you can see immediately, there is no arguing with a modernist, because there are no objective premises. Each person's own mind and each person's own will determines both what is true and what is good. Having said that, then we turn to the papacy. Our focus in this second course, as you know, is on the role of the papacy in the Church's history over the centuries. After the First Vatican Council, which, as we've said, closed abruptly and did not finish its task, the popes, although in many ways isolated, because, as we've said, once the Italian Revolution was over and the state of Italy formed under Masonic control, popes became, from 1870 to 1929, became literally prisoners, locked, if you wish, behind the Vatican walls. Pope Pius XI then, in negotiating with the then dictator of Italy, Mussolini, obtained some degree of freedom for the Church. But from 70 to 29, the popes were prisoners. And that is why the papacy during those, 59 years, the papacy was in so many ways under such pressure as it had not been, I would say, ever, except in the very early age of martyrdom. Except, therefore, for the bishops of Rome, who could identify modernism as a demonic error. Well, we can safely say Christianity would not have survived, because whatever else Christianity depends upon, it depends on God's having objectively revealed certain truths which the human mind can know, to which the human will is then bound to obey. In other words, one of the great blessings that followed as a consequence of modernism, the Church became the great defender of the truth. And the peak was reached when the present Holy Father published his encyclical, Splendor of the Truth. But let's not forget how the Catholic Church defines truth. Conformity of mind with reality. I don't hesitate saying that outside of Catholic Christianity, on philosophical grounds, there really is not objective truth to which the human mind is to conform. Oh, thank God, over the centuries, those who have broken with the Catholic faith, and I repeat, thank God, retained many, have retained some, or even a good deal, of their Catholic heritage. But if there's one thing the Catholic Church stands for, and this is my principal message in terms of modernism, the Catholic Church stands for objective truth. In other words, there is reality. The world is not a dream. And the purpose of our minds is to know this reality. And the measure that we know reality, we have possession of the truth. It is impossible to overstress or exaggerate the importance of this principle, PLE, of Catholic Christianity. And I'm sure I've said more than once to you, 90% of the books that Americans read, these are cold statistics, 90% of the books that Americans read are fiction. And these figures could be applied to one Western nation after another. And the same could be said of other sources of communication. In other words, shall I say it? Most people are living in a dream world. During my 5-year stint at the State University in Michigan, what I found is that my students, over 2,000 of them, they were just desperately hungry for, I would use the word starving for, the truth. There was a built-in instinct in human nature. It wants to know the truth. Wants to know reality. And the mind, knowing reality, is the truth. All of this is, we might say, one of the blessings that God has drawn from the Church's conflict with modernism. But how careful and cautious we Catholics have to be, because modernism is by no means a dead heresy. It is not just an erroneous teaching that past tense plagued the Catholic Church. No. Modernism has subjectivism underlies so much of modern thinking, especially, I repeat, in the Western world. And if I were to, in one sentence, describe Marxism, Marxism is a highly organized, militant modernism. Or as Pope Pius XI described both Marxism and communism, he said, communism is utopian messianism. Marx, as you know, was an apostate Jew. Searching for the Messiah and the Messianic Kingdom. But utopian, which means a dreamland. So that modernism has pervaded so much of modern thinking. And this is where we, in coping with this error, need to be in contact with reality as taught by Christ, as entrusted to the church, and that we have the duty to know, and I keep repeating, understand. Except for the popes, the human race by now, I don't hesitate saying this, have long ago destroyed itself. And here, destroyed itself mentally, because the Catholic Church teaches there is such a thing as truth, which means the mind knowing reality and not living as so many of our contemporaries are, living in a dream world of their own making. Having said that, I thought I would now take up the 10 worst heresies. Remember, somebody asked. I think I can read them. Thank you. Because how the question was put. And in the meantime, while I'm going through this, I ask whatever questions you have to put them into the box so that after I finish this list of the 10 worst heresies, we can pick up your questions. The 10 worst heresies in the history of the Catholic Church. The actual number of heresies condemned by the Church, I wouldn't even know where to begin. 100 would be a low estimate. I choose these 10 not necessarily in chronological order, or not necessarily in the order of gravity. However, it is somewhat chronological. Let me say a word about each, because no heresy, though condemned by the Church, especially by the bishops of Rome, no heresy ever dies. First, Arianism. A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M, Arianism. condemned by the first council of the church, Nicaea, date 325 AD. Arianism, started by Arius, claimed that Jesus was a mere man. When he was called before the first council of Nicaea, very clever fellow, and managed to dodge the bishops for a long time. They could not pin him down. Finally, they decided, we'll just ask him one question. And they told him, Arius, no speeches. All we want you to say is, yes or no. They asked him, was there ever a time when Jesus did not in any way exist? Was there ever a time when Jesus in no way existed? And he answered, yes. Time was when Jesus did not exist. That was enough. He was condemned as a heretic, and the Nicene Council was over. Because Jesus, since he is God, always existed as God. If he were a mere creature, then time was when he did not exist. Now, just for the record, not all the bishops at the First Council of Nicaea condemned Arius. Among the bishops who did not condemn Arius were those from Northern Europe. This is important to hear, because over the centuries, it was in Northern Europe that so many trials for the Catholic Church originated. As we know, in the 16th century, which is 1,200 years after Nicaea, it was the countries of Northern Europe that broke with the Roman Catholic Church. Second, Nestorian heresy. Nestorius was the patriarch bishop of Constantinople. He taught that Jesus was a dual personality. He was a divine person, but also a human person. On these grounds, Mary was not the mother of God. She was the mother of the man, Jesus. The Council of Ephesus, 431 AD, condemned Nestorius. Over the years, in teaching comparative religion, I've told my students, Islam, otherwise known as Mohammedanism, is Nestorian Christianity. In other words, Nestorius, as Patriarch of Constantinople, infected the whole Near East with his errors. So that when Muhammad came along in the early 7th century, Islam was founded in 622 A.D. The only Christianity that Muhammad found was Nestorian. Muhammad built on Nestorius. And the basic principle, PLE, of Islam is what Nestorius taught. Mary is not the mother of God. So too is this, that in the Quran, Muhammad writes, Christians who believe that Mary is the mother of Allah, the mother of God, are to be converted from their idolatry of adoring a man as though he were God. If you cannot convert Christians from their idolatry, kill them. That's why most of the martyrs of the Catholic Church over the centuries, millions, most of the martyrs of Christianity have been victims of Islam. And they are victims today. Third, Pelagianism, condemned by a number of popes in the 5th and 6th centuries, started by Pelagius, by the way, one of the few major heretics in England was Pelagius, who denied you need divine grace to reach heaven. I repeat, condemned by several popes. The bottom line is that our first parents were not originally created by God and possessed of divine grace, which, when they fell, lost that divine grace. Number 4, Manichaeism. Named after Manichaeus, again condemned by a series of popes. Fourth, fifth, sixth centuries. Manichaeism, you might almost say, is the opposite of Pelagianism. Now, Pelagianism claims it all depends on your own free will whether you're going to heaven. You don't need grace. Manichaeism claims there are finally two gods, a good God and an evil God. It all depends on who is master of your life. The most famous Manichaean in history was Augustine before his conversion. Once Augustine discovered he had a free will, he became a Christian. Over the years in teaching Protestant theology, I told my students my favorite theological description of Protestantism. Protestantism is a combination of Pelagianism and Manichaeism. No Protestant who understands Protestantism will say that our first parents were gifted with grace, which they lost. And Manichaeism, although they say they believe in one God, But for them, this one God, arbitrarily assigned some people for heaven and others for hell. John Calvin was the best known Manichaean, and as he says in his autobiography, this is now Thomas Jefferson, our third president. One of his boyfriends, I think he was 12 years old then, played hooky from church on a Sunday and was drowned. At the funeral, a couple of days later, the minister told the audience, including the parents, "Well, some people are destined for heaven, others for hell. This boy, playing hooky from a church on Sunday, was destined for hell." Jefferson, writing his own autobiography, said, when he heard those words from the minister, he gave up his Christian faith. In any case, Manichaeism is part of Protestantism because there is no real free will in Manichaeism, nor is there in classic, authentic Protestantism. Number 5. Symbolism regarding the Holy Eucharist. In other words, the Holy Eucharist is not the real presence of Christ. The Eucharist is bread and wine and remains such. But the Eucharist symbolizes Christ's death, Christ's love for us. What we receive in Holy Communion is bread and wine, and not Jesus Christ. The evil genius behind symbolism, first of all, was Berengarius at the turn of the first millennium, and then John Calvin in the 16th century. And symbolism regarding the Holy Eucharist has deeply infected certain, I would add, many professedly Catholic circles today. Number 6. Monothelitism. This is a heresy which literally means one willism. It denies that Christ had two wills. A divine will is God, and a true human will is man. It was implicit in all the heresies which denied the real incarnation, condemned 4th, 5th, 6th, and 7th centuries, again by one pope after another. And the will that was especially denied was the human will. Yet, as we know, unless you admit that Jesus had a true human will, there could have been no redemption. When Christ died on the cross, it was not merely his physical death that redeemed the world. No. He had to will with his human will to die on the cross. Otherwise, there would have been no redemption. At the heart of sacrifice is, as we define it, the voluntary surrender of something precious to God. And that is why the Mass is a true sacrifice. Because Christ on the altar during Mass has his true humanity, which means he's got a human will. He can no longer physically die, but he's willing to die because he has a human will. The double consecration signifies his readiness to die. No less than on the cross, his blood separated from his body, causing his death. That's why we have the double consecration, signifying Christ's willingness to die. 7. The error of Albigensianism. The Albigenses, they came up 11th, 12th, 13th centuries. The Albigenses were a revival of Manichaeism. At one time, over 50 dioceses in France had gone Albigensian. And it was Saint Dominic who founded his order of preachers, mainly to combat the Albigensian heresy.